Well, tonight we're turning in God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 14. So 2 Samuel chapter 14. And just as you're turning there, I'd just like to add my own words of welcome to all who have gathered. There are some visitors with us. We extend to you that warm welcome to the house of God tonight and trust that you'll be blessed as we sit around the Word of the Lord. So 2 Samuel chapter 14, and we will commence our reading of verse 1. And we'll read through to verse 14, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So let's hear the word of the living God. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was towards Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. Thine handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field. And there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they say, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy their heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give thee charge concerning, And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we'll look again to the Lord for his help, even as we come to preach the word. So let's unite in prayer once again together, please. Eternal God and gracious Father, we thank thee for the sounding and the reading of thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege that is ours now to gather round and to hear what thou would have to say. Lord, we're not interested in man's thoughts. But Lord, as a preacher of the word, I pray that you'll help me and help me to rightly divide the word. Help me, O God, to give the sense of Scripture. May the word come with power. May it not be a lecture tonight, Lord, but we pray there'll be power in the message. We pray for the Holy Ghost to come and to apply to all who are gathered. Remember those especially who are out of Christ. We pray, O God, that thou would have that word in season for them, that thou would speak with thine almighty voice, shake them in their sin, and draw them lovingly to the Savior. Bless the internet ministry. We pray, O God, for the word as it goes forth, that thou would bless it abundantly to the glory and the honor of thy great name. So hear us now and shut us in with thyself. And we pray that thou would take away and remove every distraction. For these things I pray in the Savior's name, and with an eye to thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. Approximately 12:30 p.m. on Thursday afternoon, Buckingham Palace publicly announced that the Queen was under medical supervision. And Balmoral Castle, doctors had expressed concern for her health. The statement read, following further evaluation this morning, the Queen's doctors are concerned for Her Majesty's health and have recommended she remain under medical supervision. The Queen remains comfortable at Balmoral. The family was called and swiftly made their way to the bedside of Her Majesty. It was then that the nation knew that this was something more serious than an illness or a sickness that would or could be overcome. But very few suspected that the news would come as quick as it did, that Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, had passed away before 4:30 p.m. on Thursday. At 6:30, the official announcement was made via the royal media's Twitter, the royal family's official Twitter account. It simply read, "The Queen died peacefully at Balmoral this afternoon. The King and the Queen consort will remain at Balmoral this evening and will return to London tomorrow." And rightfully so, we pay our respects to the Queen. We mourn the passing of an earthly sovereign who conducted herself with gracious dignity as she served her kingdom. We give honor to whom honor is due and thank God for His mercies toward the Queen and the long reign He gave her, a settled throne, being a token of God's blessing upon a nation when we read the accounts in the Old Testament. The Queen was recognized and respected throughout the world, and yet since the time she died until now, it is estimated that 5,500 people in the UK whose names we did not know have also died. Since the 8th of September, in the world, approximately 551,000 people have died. That's an average of 128 per minute, or 2.1 per second. By the end of this service, which usually lasts an hour and 10 minutes, almost 9,000 people will have died. All individuals, precious souls, going out into eternity. Death is the great equalizer of men. The kings and the queens, they die. Paupers and beggars die. The young die, the old die, famous die, the unknown die. And in thinking about this reality, that death comes to all, my mind was drawn to the text found in 2 Samuel chapter 14, and the verse 14, especially the opening words of that verse, "For we must needs die." For we must needs die. Now these words are found in a particular context, and it's not the most straightforward of portions to understand. David's son Absalom had murdered one of his brothers, Amnon, and had fled the country. And though restrained by the sense of his kingly duty, David's fatherly heart went out after Absalom. And Joab perceived this to be the case. Joab, the astute commander of chief, a get-the-job-done kind of man, he was a devoted friend of David, and he saw how the land lay. And he formed a plan to give the king an excuse for doing what he wished to do. So Joab got hold of a person who is called the wise woman of Tekoa. He dressed her as a mourner and sent her with an ingeniously made up story of how she was a widow with two sons, one of whom had killed the other, and of how now the relatives of the family insisted on the right of avenging blood and demanded the surrender of the murderer, by which she pathetically said the coal that was left her would be quenched. The king's sympathy was quickly roused, and he pledged his word and finally his oath that the offender should be safe. Now by this, the woman had trapped the king in his own words, just as had been done before when Nathan the prophet came to him with his parable. Having induced David to waive justice, she then turns it upon him with an application to his own case concerning Absalom and that what he had promised to do for her and her son was inconsistent with what he was doing with his own son. She says in verse 13, "The king doth not fetch home again his banished." And this brings us to our text in verse 14. In which she urges upon David still higher considerations, both realities and revelations of the utmost importance, which we're going to consider tonight with the help of the Lord. We're going to look at verse 14 under the heading, "The Restoration of the Banished." The restoration of the banished. And I have two main points this evening. Firstly, I want us to think about the must of death. The must of death. The wise woman of Tekoa, she said to David, "For we must needs die." Now in this we see no reprieve. Under the must of death there is no reprieve. All will and all must die. There is no reprieve from the final battle with death. We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and the verse 8 that there is no discharge from that war. Now, there are some exceptions to the truth, and they need pointed out here. There are those who will be alive upon this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the Scripture, it tells us of two men who did not taste death, Enoch and Elijah. By the sovereign will of God, they were translated from this earth to heaven. But in the Bible class this morning, we noticed that exceptions to the rule do not count as contradictions. We must needs die. Some by one means and some by another, but death is the common lot of all men. Amnon must have died. If Absalom had not cut him off, he still would have died. He would not have escaped death. Absalom himself, he too, he must needs die. And if it be not by the hand of justice, then it would be by the necessity of death that worked in him. And I wonder, is this something that you understand? Save the Lord's return, you will not and cannot be the exception of the reality of the necessity of death. Now, why is that? Why is there no reprieve from this final battle, no discharge from this war? Well, simply because of God's unalterable decree. Remember what he said to Adam in Eden's garden as a warning against eating the forbidden fruit. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the Hebrew, dying, thou shalt die. The seeds of death were sown in Adam that day. They sinned against God, and nothing could root those seeds of death out of his constitution. He eventually did die as a consequence and as a result of his sin. And as the federal head of all mankind, from whom we all descended, we fell in him and became subject to and under the condemnation of death. Therefore, we must needs die. Do you know that comes across to us so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, that because of Adam's sin, because of his federal headship, that we are under the condemnation of death. Because we read there, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die." We could take the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man," that's Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Paul, he wrote in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, and the verse 12. And I know that there, the context, he's speaking about his own personal persecutions that he suffered. But this is what he wrote there: "Death worketh in us. Death is at work. It is active in our mortal frames. We mitigate against the workings of death. We have operations. We are advised on how to live a healthy lifestyle by having a balanced diet and participating in some activity, an exercise, but none of us have any reprieve of death which worketh in us. When we are sleeping, it is there, silently bringing us to Jordan's chilly waters. Even now, death is working in you. You know, there's many things that witness to the reality of sin in this world and in the human heart. But the greatest testimony outside Holy Scripture is death itself. There is no day when the funeral times is not updated with someone's death. You've heard the figures as a statistic, 2.13 people die every second. As we're all subject to death, and it's working in us, it is testimony that we're all born under its sentence. We are therefore all born guilty. You see, where there is no offense, there is no guilt. And where there is no guilt, there is no punishment. But since we must needs die, and death is a punishment for sin, we are by nature guilty of breaking God's law. Now, do you understand that, sinner? Do you have a grasp of that tonight? Oh, I know you'll not be in here. You'll not be so foolish to think or deny this great fact that we all must needs die, even the very fact that you must die. But do you understand that you're guilty? Guilty of breaking God's law, of which death is a punishment, physical death leading on to eternal death. Every pain, every ache you have, every illness, every sickness is testimony to the fact that death is active in your body. You are guilty of sin. We cannot avoid death. We cannot defer it until another time. We're all under the fatal necessity of dying. I know that both the righteous and the wicked, they must needs die, but their deaths, and there's a great difference in their deaths. The wicked must needs die, that they may fully prove the truth of God's threatenings. Sinners must needs die as a proof that God is not mocked. Sinners must needs die in order that they might enter into the fullness of their eternal punishment, being cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. The righteous, they must needs die, but the necessity of death which is upon them is of an entirely different nature. For death to them is the end of all their sorrows, the beginning of the fullness of all their joys. And it is the means by which they enter into heaven and receive their eternal reward. And since we all must needs die, listen up, sinner. May you die the death of the righteous, and may your latter end be as his. You see, there is no reprieve. But also notice under the heading of the must of death, there is no reversal. Not only there is there no reprieve, but there is no reversal. Look at verse 14 again. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. You know what it's like. You spill water in the ground. It seeps and it sinks away into the earth and soil, and so it cannot be gathered up again. It's a quite easy image to understand. This is, of course, it's figurative language. See, when men die, men, women, young people, their bodies are laid in the grave. They cannot be restored to life again until the resurrection of the dead. And again, I must point out the exceptions to the rule. For in the Scripture, there are those who are brought back again to life. Now, apart from the Savior himself, there is eight other individuals and a group of individuals there when Christ was crucified and the veil was rent that were brought again from the dead. But all those eight individuals and the group of individuals that went into Jerusalem, they all eventually did die. Their resurrection was but a foreshadowing of the great resurrection. But death ultimately took them, and for them there was no reversal. They're referring to this context. The wise woman of Tekoa, she was telling David, in effect here, you know, Amnon is dead, and there is nothing that will reverse that. Keeping Absalom at a distance, and even exercising judgment upon him and executing him will not bring Amnon back. The water in those days was carried in earthen vessels. And if that vessel was tipped over, if it was broken and the water flowed out, well, there was no way to put that water back into the clay vessel. Job, four times he refers to the body as a body of clay or fashioned from the clay. When death shatters this earthen vessel of our bodies, the spirit which is within it departs to the God who gave it. And Solomon writes of that sort of illustrative language in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When the spirit or the soul leaves the body at death, it cannot be gathered into the body again until the resurrection. Man has no power to retain his spirit in the day of his death, and man has no power to reverse what happens. You know, that has tremendous implications for the place that the tree falleth there, it shall be. For just as there can be no reversal of your death, sinner, there will be no reversal of your eternal destiny. It is fixed. Death is a one-way street. There is no return. Hinduism, Buddhism believe in reincarnation. Another opportunity, a return to earth to have another go, to climb a little up the ladder a little higher, to do a little more, to reach nirvana, to be finally at one with self and with the universe. Oh, the tragedy and the delusion of the devil, of the multitudes of precious souls. For the Bible clearly tells us it is appointed unto man once to die. He doesn't have multiple deaths. He doesn't have multiple reincarnations. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is no reversal. Sinner, after death, you don't get another opportunity to hear the gospel. You don't get another chance, as it were, to repent. As to yourself and your own natural powers, you're entirely lost. Past all recovery, as water spilt upon the ground. And because that's the case, because there's no reprieve, because there's no reversal, now's the time to seek the Lord. When your soul is in your body, when God gives you life, it is time to seek the Lord. No reprieve, no reversal. Notice under the must of death, there is no respect. No respect. Look at the verse again. For we must needs die. And there is water spilt upon the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Listen, neither doth God respect any persons. Now let's take this as a statement at face value before we consider it in the Hebrew. What this means is that God is impartial. He is impartial. You read in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. Peter testifies of the same thing in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. And there he's recorded as saying, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. God does not favor one party or an individual more than another on account of something personal relating to them, be that their wealth, their rank, their family, or their influence. The Greek word in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, it's a special reference to a judge who pronounces judgment between parties at law. And the exercise of partiality, it was strictly forbidden forbidden to the Jewish magistrates in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, 15 and Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. They could not be partial. They must be impartial. And in his capacity as the judge, God will not be influenced in his sovereign prerogative when it comes to taking life at the appointed time. Death comes to all homes. Death came to Balmoral Palace on Thursday afternoon. The wealth, the rank, the family, the power, the influence of the British monarchy held no sway with God or death when it came calling. The best medical practitioners, they could not negotiate with death and say, Do you know who this is you've come to take? In the scripture, death came to Pharaoh's palace. Just as it came to all the homes of the Egyptians, all those homes which had not the blood applied to the doorposts. Death is no respecter of persons, and death someday will come for you. And this is what the wise woman of Tekoa wanted David to consider. She must die. The king must die. The king's sons must die. All must die, no matter their station or their lot in life. And again, let me impress this upon your heart, unsaved in the meeting. I personify death and suggest that death will not say, you know, I better not take them because they're only young. Death is no respecter of age. Death will not come to you and say, you know, I better not take that man because his family so greatly depend on him. He's a man of tremendous influence and power. No, death is no respecter of that. Death will not come. He will not come and say to those, oh, I'll give them another opportunity. They're such a pitiful character, such a pitiful individual. No, death is no respecter of all those things. It was Queen Elizabeth I. And she said, this all my possessions for a moment of time. But God nor death had no respect for her money. But you know, looking at the statement, neither doth God respect any persons or person in the original Hebrew, it casts a lower light on the statement. And we could understand it to mean something like this. God did not take away the life, the soul of Absalom, but spared him for a time in spite of the crimes he had committed. And I say that because the word respect in the Hebrew, it is to take away. The implication for David is this. Since God had not yet administered justice upon Absalom and had taken him away, then David should also show him clemency and not put him away. David himself, he had experienced this mercy. We remember when he sinned with Bathsheba, committing adultery and murder, and both were worthy of death. The Lord did not cut him off. And since he had received mercy, so he should show it. Now in the sinner, there is a wonderful truth about the goodness of the Lord towards you. Though you sin against him day and daily, he has not taken away your life. He has not taken away your life. You've sinned. O gospel, hear. Young person born and bred in the gospel, if there's any who has offended God, whose sin offends them all the greater because of the light of the knowledge that they have, O God, God's been merciful to you. He has not taken you away. In his long suffering, he permits you to live on. And yet you are not to think, because sentence against evil and evil work is not executed speedily, that God will not judge you, that someday God will not take you away in death, because he will. death, eternal death will come. The must of death, no reprieve, no reversal, no respect. But secondly and finally this evening, notice the means devised. The must of death, but the means devised. Look with me at the end of verse 14. And you know what glorious words they are in the light of the revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read them together. Yet doth he devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. Listen, troubled sinner, and hang your hope in that word yet. And give attention to what the Word of God now has to say to you. For while there is the must of death, there is also the mercy of deliverance. And the means devised, praise His name. Now what I will point out, that in this scenario that we have before us, this woman was really asking King David by an arbitrary act. Or we could say, with a personal whim, to simply sweep aside the law, to forego justice and remit the penalty that lay upon Absalom. That's really what she was asking. Now, this is something she does not charge God with, for she knows that this is something that a holy and a righteous God cannot do. He cannot simply bypass the law and forgive sinners by an arbitrary act of His will, except He first deal with the sin and have His justice satisfied. And this is why she says of God, yet doth He devise means. You know, this stands in contrast to the false god of the Muslims. You see, in Islam, the one who commits a sin, well, they can ask for forgiveness and receive that forgiveness without the exercising of any punishment whatsoever. The question therefore is asked, well, where is the exercise of justice upon the sin that was committed? According to Islam, their God, who is no God at all, may forgive that person if he so chooses by an arbitrary act of his will. But that would mean that righteous judgment is not satisfied and that the sin has essentially been ignored by forgiving it and that the law, though broken, has really resulted in no punishment. And that, dear friend, is unjust. Absolutely unjust. This is also the tenor of the wishy-washy, superficial, easy gospel which says, oh, of course, God forgives, God loves. Those things are true. But He forgives on the basis of the atonement made, that Christ made, the one whom He sent in love to redeem sinners. Now, the good news is that God has devised means by which He remains just, while at the same time He can justify sinners on the account of a perfect righteousness and forgive them on the basis that the penalty for their sin has been paid. And in this, my dear friend, lies the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous means was devised by the Trinity and the Council of Eternity, redemption by a Redeemer. Only the divine, omniscient, eternal mind of a holy and loving God could devise such a scheme. There's no way that man could ever conceive of a plan. All the means that man has devised for his own salvation, when examined, it falls apart, it's inconsistent, it does not honor the law, nor does it appease a sin-hating God. It leaves man short. It leaves him still in exile, banished from God. It leaves him in his sin and under condemnation. Oh, man's own devised means. Now, it may have been that the means that the woman was referring to was the six cities of refuge. God had devised means. You see, to those cities, the manslayer could flee and he could find protection from the avenger of blood. And when the high priest in that walled city died, that individual could go out free, could return back to his inheritance without the threat of death. And that place of safety in the Old Testament was an illustrative example of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a place of refuge for sinners who can hide themselves in Him from the avenging of God's law. He is the great high priest of His people, and it was His death that enabled sinners to go free without fear of retribution back to the moral possession and inheritance which Adam lost in the fall. One man made this comment, "Lo, salvation is all of grace, yet sinners are saved by the intervention of means." The means devised is, of course, the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. His people's sins were vicariously laid upon Him. They were dealt in Him. His righteousness is imputed to them. The skeptics, the cynics, they have tried for years to disprove, to discredit the gospel, but they cannot, because God has devised a means. God found a way to bring sinners back to Himself, and He has done it through Jesus Christ, but not at the expense of His justice. Rather, He satisfied His justice. Sinner, I ask you tonight, do you not see the brilliance of the means and the beauty of the Master when it comes to salvation? You see, the gospel is God's means of recovering moral exiles. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, banished and expelled in this verse. Well, they're the same word in the Hebrew, and it means to be driven away, to be thrust out. We heard of this morning. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden. After they had sinned, they were driven out from the garden. They were banished from the tree of life. They became exiles from God. They were banished, thrust out from His presence. You know, there are many statements in the Bible which point out that a sinner, they have self-imposed their exile by their sin. Think of those words in Isaiah. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you. All are exiles from God unless they have been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Him and in Him alone, God restores banished ones. In the Old Testament, lepers and others ceremonially unclean, they were banished from their families, from their communities, from the place of worship. But provision was made for their cleansing in the ceremonial law. And lo, for a time they were excluded. They, through that provision made, might not be finally expelled. And sinner, you are unclean by reason of your sin. You are in a state of banishment from God. And unless He steps in, and unless you trust in the means provided in His Son, whom the ceremonial law pointed towards, you will be banished. You will be banished to the caverns of the damned for all eternity. Expelled from God and all that is good indefinitely. Does that not trouble you, sinner? There's an awful hardness that's crept over your heart, a condemning indifference. And you can sit here at ease, and death has been working in you even now for the last hour and 10 minutes that this service has been going on. Death has been bringing you silently to the time appointed. May the Spirit of God take the hammer of His Word and smash your hard heart tonight and stir you from your apathy. Young person, an older person, sinner of the must of death, was to come to you tonight, you will have no reprieve. You will experience no reversal. There will be no respect of your person. Better not take that young man. His parents are godly. That would break them. There's no respect concerning those things. Turn ye. Turn ye, for why will you die? When God has devised means, He has sent His Son, who has died for sin, who has conquered death. The must of death, the means devised, for we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. Yet, listen, yet doth He devise means that as banished be not expelled from Him. May God bring you to Himself tonight. And may the Lord bless His word to all our hearts. Let's still ourselves before Him. 2.13. People die every second. Someday you and I will be that statistic. No reprieve. No reversal. No respect. How will you die? Will you die the death of the righteous? Righteous only for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to you, received by faith alone. I urge you, turn while you're alive, while God is giving you opportunity, lest for you it be too late. If we can be of some help or assistance, you stay tonight. Maybe God has been exercising your heart, dealing with you in past weeks. No one knows about it. Your family knows nothing of it. Your parents, your friends. Yet you're very conscious of the guilt of your sin. You're not right with God. Death would come for you. You'd be lost. Stay. Avail of the opportunity as it's extended to you. But call now upon the Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee. We do acknowledge that death is the great equalizer of all men. Thou wilt bring us to death, even as the Scripture says. And so, Lord, I pray for all in the gathering, and all who are watching online, who are not yet saved, who are still in their sin, still in Adam, Lord, I pray that Thou would have mercy, that Thou would place them in Christ, give unto them the gifts of faith and repentance. Spirit of God, work upon the hearts of those who are here. They're hard, they're indifferent. Take the hammer of the word. Break that stony, cold, indifferent heart. May the entrance of Thy word give light and life. Lord, we pray that Thou would bless the word, prosper it for the glory and honor of Thy great name. And as we look to the week that lies before us, we confess it is veiled from our eyes. We cannot see. But we thank Thee that Thou art the all-knowing God. Thou art the one who is Jehovah Jireh. And we pray whatever our need is for this week, as Thou hast seen it, meet Thy dear children at the very point of their need. So, Father, I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God, Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, will be the portion of Thy people this night and forevermore, until the day break and the shadows flee away, and we all gather around the feet of the Lamb. Hear our prayer an answer for thy sake and glory. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.